If you've been reading the Bible schedule that I had put out and is back there in the foyer, we're reading the section of the gospel of Christ that's the core of the gospel. Now, I think that I had informed you that I have been reading from a paraphrase this year, reading from the New Living Translation. I've kind of enjoyed that because the New Living Translation speaks in a very modern English, gives me an opportunity to look at Bible passages I'm very familiar with in a little different light. And so I'm able to go back and check some things and make sure that they have that. They don't always have it the way that it ought to be. But I've been reading that, and as I was looking at what I might preach this morning in our first sermon, I thought that this section in Luke's gospel would be really good. I love the story of the two men that are on the road to Emmaus. I've preached about their story before in fullness and have talked about many of the elements that are found within it. And so this morning I thought that I would spend a little time in it. When I was reading from the New Living Translation, it says there in verse 17, as Jesus confronts these two men on the road to Emmaus, it said, "You seem to be in deep discussion about something." And the New King James doesn't speak like that, but the New Living Translation did. And they opened up when you read their story. They just opened up to Jesus like the azaleas open up in the month of March. If it be the Lord's will, we'll be seeing that real, real soon. And they began to discuss the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. As Jesus had asked them the question, "What things are you discussing? What are the things that are going on there in verse 19? And so I thought for a few moments, these men just kind of lay out for us just a really good, specific, and succinct explanation of what the gospel of Jesus is all about. And I champion their faith and their understanding as these men are talking about these things. As they're going down the road in Luke chapter 24, and Jesus had asked them what things, they said to him the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And there on the chart, it says those things where it says he was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. That he was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. The thing that kind of grabbed me when I was thinking about this was their use of the word was. Their use of the word was. Remember, he was just crucified Friday afternoon. And they knew that he had been crucified. And so when they're discussing the things of Jesus of Nazareth, they were discussing that he was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. But I want to suggest to you that word was is kind of used with a question mark. As we continue to hear the rest of their story, they're not so convinced that the word was is the correct sense that needs to be used. When we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, one of the first things we have to confront is Jesus the prophet. Is Jesus the Christ. And if we look at some of the recent things we've been studying together in our Bible study on Sunday mornings in the harmony of the gospel, we looked not long ago at John chapter 5. When Jesus was explaining to them, yes, I am the prophet, yes, I am the Christ, there's several witnesses that testify to that fact. In John chapter 5 and in verse 36, he says, "I got a greater witness than John the Baptist. The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father sent me." How many works has he done? Well, I think it was just a couple of weeks ago, Chris had gone to the end of John's gospel that said that I suppose that if all the works that Jesus done had been written in a book, that the world couldn't contain them all. How true that is. So many miracles. People flocked and flooded to Jesus because of the tremendous number of miracles that he was working. The works were proving and confirming who he was. But he doesn't just say that. He says in verse 37, "The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen it, but you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you don't believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Look at what the two men say on that road to Emmaus. He was a prophet, mighty indeed. He was mighty in word before God the Father, and before all the people. They knew that Jesus was the prophet. They were convinced of it. As you turn there in John, the 7th chapter, we talked about this, I believe it was last week in our Bible class, that the great conflict that the people around Jerusalem were having about Jesus. Is he the Christ? Is he not the Christ? There in verse 31 of John chapter 7, many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? No, he's not. They're not going to. The Christ is not going to do, because he is the Christ. You look in verse 40, therefore many of the crowd, when they heard that saying, said, truly this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? What a wonderful thing. That I wouldn't be at all surprised if these two men on the road to Emmaus, if they were a part of that crowd. If they were a part of that crowd saying, this is the prophet, this is the Christ. We've seen these signs. Wouldn't it all surprise me that those two men were? They were just outside of Jerusalem, by the way. And that's where the story is. It takes place in John chapter 7. So they had come to the conviction who was the one who was mighty indeed in word. And they also knew this, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. They knew exactly where the blame laid for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It was the Jewish leaders. It was the Pharisees and all the rest of the different religious leaders that had prominence among the people of Judaism. And we don't have to go very far if we just look in Luke chapter 23 at the crucifixion of Jesus. In verse 13, Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, he called together the rulers, and he called together the people, and he said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who has misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault in this man concerning those things of which you have accused him. No, neither did Herod. For I sent him back to you, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chasten him and release him, for it is necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. Both Herod and Pilate, the Roman authorities governing Judea, had made the proclamation, he's innocent. I find no fault, especially no fault that's worthy of death. They had made their declaration. But in verse 18, they cried out at once, away with this man, release us Barabbas, who has been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, cried aloud to them. But they shouted, crying, crucify him, crucify him. It was contrary to what the Roman authorities had said. This is the power and the pressure of a violent, wicked, envious, hateful mob. It's exactly what they were. And they swayed the authorities who had the governmental authority and power to release or crucify. They demanded. In verse 22, but he said to them, Pilate, the third time, why? What evil has he done? Come and tell me what his evil is. I find no reason for death in him. I will therefore chasten him and let him go. I listen to a lot of politics. I hear a lot of that in our society today. Just label people terrible, vicious things and say, well, you call me a racist. Why are you calling me a racist? Or you call me a misogynist. Why are you calling me these things? And they don't have anything there. They just violently label and blaspheme and slander the people. Well, that's exactly what they're doing here to Pilate. They're doing all of these things to Jesus. Pilate did not agree with their assessment. But if you look there in verse 23, they were insistent, demanding. He says, they were insistent, demanding with loud voices. Is capitalized on that. They were insistent, demanding with loud voices. Sometimes the loud voice is yielded to. Doesn't matter if it's logical. Doesn't matter if it's right. It's just the loud voice is going to get the food. They insisted with loud voices he be crucified, and the voices of the men prevailed, and of the chief priest prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And so Jesus rightly said that it's not at the feet of the Romans that I'm holding you accountable for my death. It's your feet, you Jewish leaders and teachers, and therefore the destruction of Jerusalem and Judaism was imminent within that generation, decades down the road. They understood it was the chief priest and the rulers delivered him to be condemned and crucified him. What other type of things were they discussing? They were discussing there the things about Jesus being mighty, the death was there. But we were hoping, they went on to say, that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. This was a prophetic declaration that it had been prophesied that a redeemer was coming for the nation of Israel. You may even go all the way back to the birth of Jesus to just see how widespread was this thought. Well, if you happen to look in Luke chapter 2, the story of Anna the prophetess. These were the type of things that prophets and prophetesses were declaring. In Luke chapter 2 and in verse 36, we learn about Anna the prophetess. In verse 38, and coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. For those who were looking for redemption, for those that were looking for their Redeemer, their Savior, their Messiah, the Christ. Anna the prophetess was saying, here he is. You may recall Simeon earlier in Luke chapter 2. That there in Simeon, Luke chapter 2, verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And as you keep reading the story, he goes on to say, one holding the Christ child, now you can let your servant depart in peace. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Your salvation is going to be through the redemption coming through this child. The consolation of Israel. I had to look up that word. It's an interesting word. It's the word that translates as the comforter, as one who provides comfort and refreshment. Well, that's what's going to happen when people get redeemed by the power of the blood of Jesus. They're refreshed in the eyes and in the relationship that we have with our God. Now, I thought a little bit about that expression there where they said, we were hoping. Well, again, it's kind of like that was. He was a prophet. It's kind of like that with a question mark. Hoping, but I don't know anymore. But we were hoping. How's this supposed to be understood? Well, that phrase is, they had set their hope on. They had set their future expectations on him. It's used in the same way it's used in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 10. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. That's how this phrase is used. Because we hope in the living God. Hope and trust, assurance. That's the idea of that particular Greek phrase. But we were hoping, but we had put our trust in him as the Redeemer, as the prophet, as the Christ. He was going to redeem Israel. They were right about all of these things. But it wasn't just that. And they bring this expression, indeed, beside all this, today's the third day since these things happened. I love that phrase. It's a significant phrase. It's the third day. The great plan of God was revealed to his closest disciples. We know what that was, right? That Jesus was going to die, he was going to be buried, and he was going to be resurrected on the third day. Now, it's so hard for us to digest history when we're living it. You know, I've heard that from several different historians. Historians will tell you that when real huge events in history are taking place, usually the people caught up in them don't see them. And I've heard that's kind of the way it was in Germany in the late 1930s and early 1940s. The people had really no idea the magnitude of the history that was being set by their own government. They just didn't know it. It wasn't until later that they could look back and see it. Sometimes we do see it. I mean, many of us, most of us lived through 9/11. We saw the history that was taking place then, right? But you don't always see it. This was the greatest event of history of mankind ever. And so they knew what the history books were. and Jesus had proclaimed it, and they knew it. In Luke chapter 18, if you go back a little bit, Luke chapter 18, as Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, Luke chapter 18, verse 32, he said, verse 31, he took the 12 aside and said, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." What are those things? "He'll be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." These are the things the prophets told about. He told these to the 12. But I want to suggest to you that by this time, this was becoming known to other disciples. That others knew about this. That these type of things were happening. These type of things were foretold, although I think a lot of them just simply weren't gathering the significance of this message being told. You're saying, "Kent, how can you be confident about that?" Well, look at the next slide. The next statement that they make: "Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they didn't find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." That's what they went on to say as you continue reading about this text in verse 22 and 23. See, the women knew this. The women understood this. If you go to Luke chapter 24, you just go back to the text and see the resurrection in verse 6. When the women get there, they're going to finish anointing the body of Jesus for his burial. In verse 6, the angel speaking to them said, "He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again?" And they, these women, remembered his word. In other words, this secret about his death, burial, and resurrection was probably the worst kept secret in all of Israel. I think all of the close disciples have heard this one way, shape, form, or another. The women had all heard this. They remembered that he had said this even when he was in Galilee. They remembered that he had said this. Now, I say the worst kept secret. It's kind of like the secret that everybody knows about now, that Travis Kelce is dating Taylor Swift. Everybody knows that now, but you know, they've really not come out and made that clear to the world. And if you're saying, "Who in the world's Travis Kelce and Taylor Smith, God bless you," You're in a great place, a better place than me probably. So don't worry about that. But the popular world, they understand that those two are dating, even though it hasn't been formally declared. They understood. These men were close enough, like these women were close enough. They knew the scriptures and the prophets and what they had taught. And they know that Jesus had declared those things, and these women remembered that. Now, what did they do? They went back and they told the apostles. And the apostles, they learned that as well. They had heard from women that he had risen from the grave. And what was it that established truth? What established truth? The testimony of two or three witnesses or even eyewitnesses. They had eyewitnessed that the grave was empty. They had been told that angels said that he is risen from the grave. And it was more than one. And they went and told the others that he is risen from the grave. And you could trust those. That was the way they established truth and trust. And so they had heard these things. Remember before that he was a prophet, mighty in working signs and the word before God and others, but he's risen. And so there's this battle going on within them. He was or is. What is happening here? They're trying to digest what is happening that very day. And so they continue on as you look there. "And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Certain of us. I love that phrase because we know who the certain of us was. It was Peter and John, two apostles. Two apostles went and checked out the grave. But the way they define it, two of us. You like that? It shows you just how close they were to the apostles. That they saw the apostles on their team. They saw themselves as a team. These two men were truly those who would have been making up the 120 that would have been there with the women. These two individuals were truly believers, and certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found out the truth. And so what does Jesus do? You know, Jesus basically says to them in verse 25, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When Jesus said, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe," that was about the mildest rebuke that Jesus could have given. You're a little bit slow at this game, guys. That's basically what he was saying. That you're on the right track, but you ought to do better than this. And so Jesus made sure they did better than that. It was kind of like that they suddenly had their V8 moment. Hit themselves in the head. "Oh, I could have V8. You ever been there? That you're on the right track, you just don't quite have it, and someone just says something to you and snaps you out of it. Yep, that's the points that I was missing. Well, that's what Jesus was doing for these two men that he obviously loved and obviously knew their faith. And so when I look at this text of Scripture, I think about the work of the gospel. Wasn't that a pretty good summation of what the gospel of Jesus was all about? That he was mighty in word and deeds before the people, that he's the prophet, that he's the Christ. That the religious leaders of Judaism resented him terribly, and they're the ones accountable for him, condemned him to death and crucified him. But of course, he was the one that came to redeem the nation of Israel, and the grave could not hold him because the women went there and saw him not in the grave. Two of us went there. There were some of us that went there and saw that he was not in the grave. That was really a nice explanation of the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These things is what they were discussing. You know, when Paul's talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about preaching the gospel, preaching Christ crucified. That's what he preached. It wasn't with powerful words of human persuasion. It was just the type of things that these two men were talking about. If they would have known better, they wouldn't have put him to death. That's what Paul said in preaching the gospel. He says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared." Man would not have come up with this plan of salvation. Man's concept is having a mighty, great, wonderful ruler. Somebody that would have been known like Alexander the Great and had looked like Brad Pitt and send him out to the world to conquer the world. That would have been man's concept of a Savior. And Jesus was the exact opposite of that. That was God's plan. These are the things that we speak, Paul says. These things the Holy Spirit has revealed. And so we can speak them with just as much certainty as the men on the road to Emmaus. That's the beauty of that. We can do that. And so we need to continually do that in the eyes of humanity. I know to most of us in the audience, this is the old, old story. Brothers and sisters, I can't preach that old, old story too much. I just can't do it, because that's what God wants me to continually bring before your eyes, the glory of the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And so we offer that once again to anyone in the audience. If you're living in sin, if you recognize that you're not right with the God that has made you, the good news is Jesus came to redeem you by the power of his blood. He shed it on that cross of Calvary and was resurrected on the third day to confirm that eternal life can be yours if you'll leave your world of sin and give your heart to Jesus. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, will be redeemed, will be washed and cleansed by the power of his blood." If you want to take him up on his invitation, that opportunity avails you now. Come to the front as Chris leads us together in this song.